James 4, verses 1 through 12. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, "He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us"? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The man who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Father, as always, we need your help to hear. First of all, we need your help to appreciate, to be grateful for how blessed we are to be able to listen to you. How blessed we are that you speak to us, and after we have so often turned away from you, after we have so rightfully incurred your wrath, instead of exiling us forever in condemnation, you have reached out to us in love, you have spoken, you have helped us to hear you, and you keep doing this every day of our lives. And so, thank you, and we need your help to appreciate that we can hear your word now, and we need your help to listen carefully. Let an awareness of the immense privilege we have, let us help us to lean forward in our seats, so to speak, listening to you, because we know your word gives life and it is only good for us. Your purposes in speaking, so unlike our purposes that are often to cut people down or to harm or to get revenge, your purposes for us are only good and only to build us up. And so we lean now forward to hear your word together. Let the kids listen carefully as they hear about Jesus' teaching on what it is to be a true servant, and they see Jesus demonstrating what it is to be a true servant in their lesson together. Let us listen carefully to how we are to use our tongues. Let us be transformed and so brought to depths of joy in our lives that are nothing but supernatural. We ask you to do this in Jesus' name, by your Spirit. Amen. All right, kids, you can head on down. Going to just pause for a moment to give everybody a chance to get kids settled in where they're going. Y'all can be seated, and we'll just pause silently for one moment as we prepare to dive into this passage. I was surprised to learn this in studying this week. I didn't go through and do all the tabulations myself. I'm trusting the observations of another, but quick pop quiz. What do you think is the most common topic about which God gives commands in the Old Testament? Any ideas you care to throw out there? The most common topic about which God gives commands in the Old Testament?
You must be holy, for I am holy.
Okay, be holy. What?
Money.
Money? Money is a common one. These are ones I might have asked, or I might have guessed. What?
No idols.
No idols? That's probably the main one I would have gone with.
Service.
Service is common. All right. Before you look at the passage a second time that we're covering today and start to follow that train of thought, I wouldn't want anybody to actually get to guess it. Because I didn't. No, the most common topic, it was said by this person, I mean, money is very common, no idols, be holy, very common, service, very common, even more common than all of those is how we use our tongues. It is discussed over and over and over in the Old Testament and discussed over and over and over in the New Testament. Now, I wonder, why is it that none of us had really observed that before? None of us would have even thought to guess that, would we? I wonder if it's because we are right there with James's audience, as he talked about back in chapter 3. Remember this, he says, the tongue is a little member, but it boasts great things. And then he gives examples of what great things can be accomplished through small objects. You know, a horse's bit, a ship's rudder, a small campfire can put a whole forest ablaze. We tend to short sell the power of the tongue. And so, I mean, money is obviously important. Service is obviously important. Holiness is obviously important. Not committing idolatry is obviously important. We notice those things, but we tend to read right over a lot of the commands about the tongue. Because I think we need God's help, like James recognizes here, to know our tongues are very powerful. Our tongues are the source of great conflict. James is talking specifically about conflict here, and he does it in the middle of a larger section, chapters 3 and 4, that are all about the tongue. And so our central theme, last two Sundays and for the last time today, is that the path to peace with others starts with humility before God. If we would be changed as God intends for us to be changed in this area of conflicts, particularly how our use of our tongues feeds into conflicts, our use of our tongues, how that expresses the desires of our hearts, the solution, first and foremost, the path to peace internally and with others is humility before God. We've been considering this along several main points. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4, we considered that conflicts are more simple than we think. You might wonder where these conflicts come from. Quarrels and fights, James is saying, well, the solution isn't to identify the complexities of the relationships primarily or the complexities of the circumstances in which you are in order to solve your conflicts. No, the solution is to look in your heart, to ask, what do I desire most of all? How are my desires causing me to participate in this conflict? And now you know the cause. And so I hope that that's something that over the last couple of weeks you have been increasingly seeking God's help and direction with in conflicts that you've had, past and present. to identify what desires of my heart, maybe even otherwise good desires, are out of balance and leading to conflict. Because conflicts are more simple than we think. Then we went on to consider how conflicts are more serious than we think. We might tend to overlook these conflicts that we have that are so often expressed in our damaging words that we speak toward one another. We might tend to overlook them and say, well, yeah, desires, of course, but is it really that serious? And James wants to make sure that we don't miss, yes, they are. And so in verses 4 and 5 and 6, he identifies how what's going on is nothing less than spiritual adultery. We are to love God above all else, love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves, flowing out of our relationship with Him. And when we desire something else enough to act unlovingly in conflict towards someone else, it shows that what we are doing is more serious than if we were to be unfaithful to our earthly spouse, because we are being unfaithful to our holy God, who has made us to be content in Him, who has made us to be grateful for what He has given us and content with what He has not, who has made us to know the joy of trusting that what He ordains is right. And so we cannot be both friends of the world, wanting this worldly idea of pursuing our desires. That's what he's getting at. We can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. If we would be a friend of the world by living led by our desires, we make ourselves enemies of God. And so our conflicts are more serious than we think, because they are the fruit of unfaithfulness to God. And with that weight on our shoulders, then we then considered, thankfully, that our conflicts are more solvable than we think. They're more simple than we think, they're more serious than we think, but they're also more solvable than we think, because the proper response, the proper solution, is not that we have to go and start by doing better in all of these ways. The proper response is humility before God. He gives more grace, therefore he says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. What does that look like? It looks like being willing to slow down, realize what desires, take time to consider what desires of ours have led to the conflicts in which we are living, or which we've had in the past, and then to intentionally confess and repent and seek to follow God's way with Him as our greatest treasure. It requires time of mourning. It requires time of getting in Scripture and not just looking for the pleasant thoughts it will give me, but meditating over how my sin is exposed. As I pray, not just taking time to give thanks for good things or make requests for desires that I have, but to spend an equally proportionate amount of time confessing my sin and asking God for freedom from it. There is the acrostic for how to spend our time in prayer, ACTS. Who's heard of that one before? ACTS, A-C-T-S. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, which would be giving requests. It starts with adoration, because what's going to orient everything else in our prayer is to see who God is. So we spend time looking in Scripture at what God says about Himself and repeating with Him who He is, back to Him, meditating on His glories. Adoration. It is in the light of His glories that we will then be able to confess humbly and honestly. It is in the light of His glories that our sins are shown to be as despicable as they are. And so, in this order, it's very helpful. Adoration, confession, then thanksgiving for all He's given to us. And then, at the end, supplication. We're not asking Him to meet our desires until we've taken time to see how He is one worthy of fulfilling all our desires in Himself with adoration. Confessing how we have fallen short of the glory of God and rejoicing in Him. Thanks for all that He has given us in spite of ourselves. Then we make requests with closer to the appropriate humility. As we come to Him. That's not to say we can't ever jump straight to supplication in a hurried moment of just knowing our need to ask Him. But do we set aside time? Do we discipline time in our lives for acts kind of prayer? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, with a somewhat balanced amount spent on each of those. Humble ourselves before God. And, as we have been alluding to then, that humility before God will express itself in humility before others. That brokenness before God will express itself also in brokenness before others. Brokenness before God, humility before Him, is the essential start to this solution to human conflicts, which are more solvable than we might think. But brokenness before God must be followed by brokenness before others. Now, I'm not talking about drama before others, where we make a big scene and we feel like because we have been so dramatic in our expression of sadness over our conflict that things are all right. That's not what it is. A humble brokenness before others puts them first because God has showed us who we really are in comparison to Him. And He's given us a capacity to love others selflessly. Our willingness to humble ourselves before others will demonstrate whether we've really humbled ourselves before God. So the person who claims that they are humble before God, but they're never willing to humble themselves before others, will have a hard time proving that they're really humble before God. If you refuse to confess your sin to others, to confess how your desires have been out of order and have led to conflict, you refuse to ask forgiveness, and instead you try to just do things better to make up for it, that's not humility before others. That is not what James is talking about here when he says, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be wretched, mourn, and weep. Humble yourselves, and God will lift you up. You're still trying to lift yourself up by just doing better. True humility before God, if you have really let go of your own way before Him, will make letting go of your own way before others seem like the only next right step. It won't be so hard. So, I just encourage you to be willing to dwell on the true seriousness of your sin before God. And that will fuel confession and restoration in your conflicts with one another. And in verses 11 and 12, James is going to kind of go over this one more time, speaking about how humility before God and humility before others go hand in hand. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? How are we to live in light of who God is? We will not speak evil against one another. And so let's muse on what that might look like. Now here's the seriousness of this. God has, using the imagery that Scripture uses, God has taken His people to Himself in a faithful covenant. Marriage is a reflection of that covenant. That's why God uses language of adultery to talk about not being faithful to Him. So, when God saved us, He saved us for this kind of speech. This is who we are to be. What that means is, when Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, it was like Him saying, "I do. I take them, who I am dying for, with all their failures, and I commit myself. I have finished the work of paying the penalty for their sin, and from now until we are united in heaven, I am committed to cleaning them up. I'm committed to interceding for them. I'm committed to loving them. And one day they will be perfect." When Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, He said, "I do." And when we profess Him as our Savior, we also are saying, "I do." When you were baptized as a believer in Jesus, that is a dramatic mark at the, probably toward the very beginning of your Christian walk, of you saying, "I'm leaving the world behind. I'm following Jesus. I'm going down into the water and being raised up out of it as a picture of His death for me and His resurrection to guarantee my death to sin and newness of life in Him." So you're associating with Him. You're saying, "I do." And then when we come down and eat the bread, picturing His body broken for us, and we drink the fruit of the vine, picturing His blood spilled for us, once again, we are saying, "I said I do." That's one thing we're doing when we come down. We're saying, "I'm with Jesus. He said, 'I do,' on the cross. And I'm saying again, 'I do.' Yes." It's like reaffirming our spiritual wedding vows. And verses 11 and 12 are part of what we are recommitting to every time. So do you see the seriousness of this? How we use our tongue really matters. How we speak toward others really matters. And James says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers and sisters. I think the most clarifying key word in that short command is against. We might wonder, what is it to speak evil? I think based on everything else he said in chapters 3 and 4, what makes your speech evil is when you are speaking it against someone, when you are attacking them in some kind of a conflict of interests, in a quarrelsome, fighting way. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. And I almost feel like I should just stop right there and begin writing my lengthy confession list of how often in the last week my words probably were against someone. How often were my words really intended to build someone up? That's the expectation that God gives for us in Ephesians 4, verses 29 to 31. In response to the gospel that has been laid out in chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul then says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths." No corrupting talk. No talk that divides people unnecessarily. No talk that cuts people down. No talk that has the effect of like a cancer in relationships. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up." This is how our King says we're supposed to use the mouths that He gave us. Only use them to build people up. Only ever. "Such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." So this is any speech that has negative intent behind it. Any speech that tries to climb on top of a social circle by telling a story that people will enjoy, and I'll look cool for telling it, but I smash somebody else down at the same time. Any speech where I unnecessarily shared someone's faults or made fun of their weakness. You see how that fits in here? As we clamor over one another verbally, we slander one another, we ought not do that. You can speak true words against someone, and they are evil speech. Because the intent in speaking the truth was not to do good, but to cut down. We can do this kind of speaking face to face to someone, cutting them down face to face. But it's not only that. In fact, some of the most destructive warring and fighting kind of speech that we do is behind other people's backs. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. I mentioned that this is one of the most common commands in Scripture. I just want to give some examples. Leviticus 19:16, as God was giving the law to His covenant people the first time. "You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people." That's sharing untrue things about others to harm them. "You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." In Psalm 101, verse 5, God is speaking and He says, "Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy." This is This is what the judge of the universe says he thinks about speech that is made against someone else. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. Aren't you thankful for Jesus standing in our place? Proverbs 10:18. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. Many more instances in these parts of the Old Testament that we could go to, by the way. That's Old Testament, and God's expectations, as we've already seen, change not at all in the New Testament. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12:20, I fear that perhaps when I come I may find you not as I wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. What was Paul worried about finding there? It was exactly those things. Peter says the same thing when he writes to the scattered believers. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So he's clarifying what loving one another earnestly from a pure heart in obedience to the truth looks like. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. This is why God made you new, he said, that you would love one another like this. And chapter 2, verse 1, he clarifies some specifics. Put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, all slander. And then in 1 Corinthians 5:11, one more passage here. This is how serious God, how seriously God takes this kind of talk. 1 Corinthians 5:11. Now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. Now, there might be some things in that list that we're pretty happy to say, oh yes, bad, bad, bad. But did you see the word reviler? Which just means someone who speaks abusively or contemptuously to or of another person. Putting them down, not valuing them as a person, made in the image of God, but instead putting them down. If a person habitually speaks that way, Paul says it's cause for confrontation by the church, and if they won't listen, don't embrace them as a brother or sister. Because God did not make us for that kind of speech. God did not make us new to leave us in that kind of corrupting talk. And so, when we come to James 4:11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. It's not an isolated command. Some translations translate that do not speak evil against, do not criticize. That's the Holman Christian Standard translation. The NIV renders it slander. The New American Standard renders it speak against. It's a broad term that refers to speech that is antagonistic towards someone, that's not meant for their good. It can include bearing false witness, but not just in court, not just in a court setting. It's saying anything that's not entirely true about a person, carelessly speaking words that may not be true. And so how quick are you to give descriptions of people that are biased based on your own desires and how they are falling short of those desires, that are based on your ideals, informed by how that person is falling short of your ideals, and so you might exaggerate or entirely mislead about them. Now here's how this relates to who God is and our worship of Him. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law or judges the law. So what James is doing here is he's adding another word to this do not list. Do not judge a brother. Do not speak evil against, do not judge. What is judging? This is always a tricky question when we get in Scripture, because some places in Scripture they say we should judge and some places in the Scripture say we shouldn't. I think one helpful way of summarizing Scripture's teaching on what is good judgment and what is bad. Bad judgment is an assessment of someone else that is based more on my desires than on God's clear commands. Judging someone else as we're not supposed to is an assessment of someone that is based more on my perspective than on God's perspective. So there are places where someone is specifically sinning and we're supposed to call them out. We read a couple of those passages here. When a person is habitually involved in judgmental speech, we're supposed to call them out. What are we doing? We're judging them. But we're judging according to God's standard, where He clearly said, "You shall not." This isn't love. There is a different, so there's a kind of judging that reflects God's clearly stated desires for us and is done in proportion to how He stated that. And then there's a kind of judging that, inflamed by my own desires, is out of balance in my criticism and in my negative assessment of someone. Is that making sense? We'll get a little more clarity as we go along. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Well, what does it mean for us to judge the law? There's some discussion about this passage and what that exactly means. Some people say that when it says that we are judging the law, we're not applying it to ourselves, instead we're applying it to others. And that's what judging the law is. I just want to acknowledge that that's one perspective on this. But I think that in the context of the whole chapter, a second understanding is preferable. That when James says that to judge a brother or speak evil of a brother is speaking evil of the law, the way that we are judging the law is we're saying, God, your standards for this person are not good enough. I have a better law. The better law is my desires. The better law is this person in getting in line with what I want out of the world. God, your law isn't good enough. I'm not going to judge them by that. I'm not going to leave the judging to you. I have a better one. Does that make sense how that would be happening? You speak evil against one another. You're not just judging them. You're actually judging the law. And so you might think you're a doer of the law, just following through on God's commands, but you're actually making yourself a judge. You're not following the legal expectations of the one true judge. You're coming up with an alternate law that you think he should follow. Anybody resonate with having done that sort of thing this afternoon? Yeah. And that's where our quarrels and conflicts come from, right? How many of your quarrels and conflicts with other people were actually because you could sit down with Scripture patiently, say, here, my dear brother or sister, is where God says you are clearly in the wrong. And so I humbly ask you to consider what God says. Would you ever really say it exactly like that? Maybe not, but with that spirit. How many of your conflicts are because of that? Or how many of them are because ultimately what's going on is you're thinking, I wanted that and you didn't give it to me. You better get in line. What you have done is you have tried to climb into God's judge's bench. You have tried to become the one who renders the verdict on this other person. But Jeff, it makes no sense to do this because verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge. He who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Once again, James has some clear Old Testament roots resonating. He's writing to a largely Jewish audience. And when he calls God lawgiver and judge, it might remind us of at least a couple of different Old Testament themes. Deuteronomy 32:39 says, this is God speaking, see now that I am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. God is the one to whom people must answer. And yet we are awfully quick to operate as if we are the one to whom people must answer. I read this verse last week, Isaiah 33:22. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us. God is the ruler. He's the one who makes the laws. He's the one who makes sure that we follow through on the laws. Who are we to judge our neighbor? There is no separation of power in God's government whereby He sometimes lets one of us be the king, the judge, the lawmaker. So we judge the law when we act as if God's law isn't a high enough standard, and instead we add our own expectations to it. And at the same time, we are ignoring how far we have fallen short of the standards of the one lawgiver and judge who can save and who can destroy. Commentator Derek Prime puts it this way: the knowledge of our own failings makes us more and more hesitant about expressing any form of criticism of others. The man who knows himself learns an increasing silence before other people's faults. The man who knows himself learns an increasing silence before other people's faults. The more we see God's holy standard and compare ourselves to it, the more we are focused on that, and the less quick we are to judge people by our alternate sets of laws that really should fall away, pale in comparison to God's expectations for us. So what does this look like? Well, let's quickly consider what it looks like to not speak evil against one another in light of who God is. One man says we should never report what will hurt another person unless failure to report it will hurt someone worse. We should never report what will hurt another person unless failure to report it will hurt someone worse. So one thing that has really convicted me over this passage, is how in getting together with people who I went to college with, for whatever reason, it can be a common theme to share stories about other people that we went to college with. And all of us have done some pretty dumb things along the way. There's plenty to share. And so that gossip tends to go around, right? And we're not sharing the most commendable and positive things about each other. We're sharing the negative things that are really amusing. I can't believe they did it. But then, here's the question. Would it have hurt anyone for us not to know that? Absolutely not. Will it hurt people's perception of that person going forward? Absolutely. The next time you see that person, what's going through your mind? Or the next time you think about them, oh, they're the person that did that. There are times when we need to share something negative for the safety of others. Abuse situations, for instance. This passage is not saying you cannot report abuse, because others will be hurt worse if that's not reported. But we should never report what will hurt another person, unless failure to report it will hurt someone worse. And by the way, this isn't just what we actively say, this is what we're willing to listen to. I hope that one of our responses of this passage is that when we sense someone is speaking evil against someone else, we will be willing to say, hey, wait a minute. I just can't listen. I'm not sensing that that's meant to build someone up. You don't have to be arrogant about it. But if we are properly grieved over how our antagonistic and aggressive speech grieves God, there will be a genuine loving grief over the sin that was about to be voiced. And we can say, please don't. So it relates to what we are willing to listen to and what we're willing to say. We usually haven't heard all the facts about a situation. And so true justice requires that all the facts be stated, right? And we hardly ever know all the facts. And yet we're quick to share what we do know far too often in a way that puts someone down. So, you know, to go back to my own personal illustration, you're sharing the stories of something dumb that someone did. You don't know their reasoning or what led them to do that thing. Maybe it wasn't as boneheaded as it actually turned out appearing. Maybe they're trying to love someone and it didn't turn out right. We don't know all the details. So if it's not going to build someone up or do good, we don't need to say it. Alistair Begg gives these three examples of when we might be guilty of slander. I'm guilty of slander when I report negatively on a person's view of a subject without knowing what those views really are. So it's easy to take people's statements out of context, spread them around. Can you believe what this person said? But we haven't even read the whole paragraph in which they stated that view. Maybe they offered some helpful clarification. That would be speaking evil against someone. I am guilty of slander when I act as if I know the motives of people and then impugn those motives. We don't know the reason behind someone doing something. Most of the time, we might be able to make a reasonably educated guess, but it's usually just a guess. This is one of the most common ways that I see people being hurt with words, just as I observe people's lives. We think we know why someone did something, and so we go after them. I can't believe you would do that. Well, a battle has started and there hasn't even been all the information in yet. It'd be much better to start. So here's the positive of these last two things. The constructive alternative would be take the time, put in the work to learn somebody's views on the topic before you claim to represent them. Or ask someone personally what their motives were with a willingness to believe them before you lash out and criticize their motives. I am guilty of slander when I disparage or question the commitment of others when their participation doesn't meet my expectations. This is also pretty common. For, you know, we live life together, right? We have expectations of what we're going to do together. And it's so common when someone doesn't meet my expectation to have it slip out to somebody else. I can't believe they're not here. They couldn't possibly be doing anything more important than this. They must just not care. But once again, we don't know everything that's going on. We don't know other commitments that people might have. We don't know the sincerity of their other efforts of loving others when we make that kind of a negative comment. Once again, we haven't made God's standard of right and wrong the standard by which they are judged. We've made our expectations of what we would like them to be for the world our standard by which we judge. So the helpful alternative there would be approach them and humbly seek to understand the various commitments that they have in life. You might go from criticizing them to admiring them for all that God is doing in their life. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Well, perhaps you are finding yourself quite convicted by God's thorough and pointed instruction on how we're supposed to use our tongues. This is an opportunity now for us to respond as he says in verse 7, submit to God. Verse number 6, he resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. What does it look like to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts and be wretched and mourn and weep as we realize how destructive our words have often been, how wretched those words have been in the sight of God, disgusting in the sight of God? Well, God's first command for us is always to confess and repent. Confess the sin to those who have been harmed or wronged after we have confessed the sin to God. I encourage each one of you at some point this evening, or if not this evening, soon, to spend time still before God, asking Him to show you and remind you of how your speech has been destructive, and asking Him to show you how your speech can be constructive. James's tone here is rather helpfully negative. We need to be confronted. And so that's the tone that I think our thoughts reflecting on this passage need to be. But also, remember, he's calling us to a positive alternative. He's calling us to having speech that is always good for building others up. Speech that will not incite fights and quarrels. Speech that will bless others. And so as we appropriately pause and mourn and weep and turn away from our sinful speech habits, we find ourselves then on a path of joy and peace and blessing in how we use our mouths. And so be ready to confess. And we must confess with a humility before God at the heart of what we say. So let me give some specific examples of what confession of our destructive speech might look like. As we remember, my desire for something was behind it. Here is a prideful, surface, shallow effort at confession. Go to somebody, I must confess this thing that I said. I needed this from you, and when I didn't get it, I reacted in such and such a wrongful way. On the surface, it seems like a good confession. I identified what you did wrong. But what's the problem there? There's a self-justification. I wanted this from you that I should have had. You didn't give it to me, and so you made me act this way. You're not saying that, but you're implying it, right? What does a humble alternative look like? I confess that in demanding this from you, I was making something else my God. Well, let's just imagine a situation in which you got upset with someone because they didn't give you what you wanted. I confess that in demanding this from you, I was making you my functional God and setting us up for the conflict that ensued, in which I also sinned against you in such and such a way. You see the difference there? We're recognizing our heart idol. I desired something more than God. And you're identifying how that led you to speak negatively towards someone. Here's what it might look like in the examples that I gave in sharing stories from college days. I might go to someone to whom I shared a story and say, hey, God has really been working me over about corrupting talk. And when I shared such and such a story about so-and-so, I was wanting to be enjoyed as the life of the party. And I cut such and such other person down. And I was wrong. I'm sorry for dragging you into that. Sorry for bringing you into that. And I'm sorry for enjoying the stories that you shared as well. That's an example. I would not recommend, unless it's gotten around to the person who you were sharing the story about, you don't need to go to the person who doesn't even know the story was shared and say, hey, we were getting together the other month and we shared this embarrassing story about you and I just wanted to apologize. That probably hasn't helped anything. The circle of confession should be as wide as the circle of offense and not farther. Does that make sense? We can't get into all the specifics here. When you confess your sin, beware, one man points these out, beware of confession that is too hasty, where you don't give the Spirit time working in your heart to thoroughly identify and grieve you over your sin. It's helpful to stop and pray for a few minutes or a few hours or at periods, you know, for a few days to really grieve over your sin before you go and confess to someone. So beware of confession that's too hasty, that you haven't taken the time to mourn and weep appropriately over your spiritual adultery. Also beware of confession that is too lengthy. when you go and start speaking to the person. And if your confession is very lengthy, it's likely that what you're doing is giving more of an appeal for understanding, trying to make sure they can think as positively of you as possible as you get into all the details of why you said this, which isn't really an expression of repentance. You're still trying to justify yourself. Short, sweet, to the point. Here's what I love more than God. Here's how I sinned against you. Can you forgive me? In conclusion, part of the tragedy of speaking against one another, led by our own desires, part of the tragedy of this adultery is that in behaving this way, where people fear that they're going to cross our desires, we are manipulating them to operate not primarily out of a desire to please God, but out of a desire to please us. Not out of a fear of the Lord, but out of a fear of not pleasing us. Do you really want that to be the standard by which people around you live? Your own law that you've set up over God's. Do you really want that to be how people around you live? When we do that, we're multiplying our adultery by tempting others to the same adultery of having some other desire greater than pleasing God. We're introducing for them a desire to please us when they should be concerned about pleasing God. Does that make sense? We're spreading the problem beyond our own heart. And when we do that, we accept the bondage of slavery to some other law than the law of love, which Christ has perfectly fulfilled. At the real heart of the tragedy here is that the one who is judging God's law of liberty is trading it for bondage. They've set up their own law, which doesn't set people free. And they're living under the same law. But brothers and sisters, for freedom Christ has set us free. Christ has set us free to live in a kind of love where we are wired more instinctively to notice a brother or sister growing in a desire for God than wired to notice their failures. We are more wired to notice a brother or sister desiring God than we are to notice them not satisfying our desires. There is great freedom and joy when, by God's grace, we come to celebrate what He is doing and how He is growing one another over constantly noticing how they have not fulfilled our law and our standards. The path to peace with others starts with humility before God, embracing His law as the best law, as the only law, and rejoicing in Him. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, simply ask that You would let what we need to remember of the many words that I've spoken, that You would help us to remember the words we need to remember and apply to our own lives. Would You grant us true confession, repentance and confession where we have sinned? Would You help us to forgive where we have been sinned against? We haven't even gotten into the flip side of this, of where we've been judged by others who were using their own merely human laws and condemning us. Would You help us to forgive others who have acted that way and to not respond in kind? Would you help us to have mercy upon those who have been very critical of us, remembering how miserable it is to live that way? And would you let us not primarily be offended, but let us primarily seek to point them to the freedom that is found in Christ? And so we delight that you are a God who intends for us to be free. And we ask for wisdom and persistence and faithfulness to walk this path with our Savior. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.